Blog Talk Radio.
There is power.
Come on.
In the name of Jesus.
Come on, you declare it.
There is power in the name of Jesus.
There is power.
There is power
in the name.
In the name of Jesus.
We know where it is to break
every chain.
Break every chain.
Break every chain.
Romans has been the blessing to you that it has been for us. While Bill was thanking Hal that sometimes he struggles with things in life, things like health, things that seem to go against him in his life, even on how his thinking can become his enemy, and even how he sometimes responds to these thoughts. The reason for the song that started this show was a reminder to Bill and others that battle. We are to do all things in word and deed in the name of Jesus. There is nothing that is not subject to the power in the name of Jesus. Think about that. We are not just given permission, but told, do all things in word and deed in the name of Jesus. When we do this, we are accepting the birthright and the authority given us by the Almighty God. Try this. In Jesus' name, I rebuke you, Satan, and I'm not taking your calls today. When we make up our mind to walk with Jesus, we need not fear any situation or circumstance. I pray that this study on the book of Romans has inspired you as it has us. It's different than most teachings that you may have heard in the past, but it does make you think about Scripture in a way that we have not done before. This was the vision of the show when Joy first approached us with doing the show. As always, we open up the mics at the end of the show so that you can make comment or ask questions to the topic discussed. To continue the thought that Wild Bill started off the show on walking with Jesus, here's another song before we start the Bible study. We've played that song, and I'm not certain, but I don't think it's working. So we'll just go on with the lesson. Well,
I had several people come up to me and say, well, everything you've said so far sounds pretty good, but what about the Jews? You know? And that is a question that Paul anticipates, and you did too. Because in Romans 9 through 11, that's what he's going to address. That will be the topic. So up to this point in Romans, in this formal argument of Romans, we have had the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. We've had Paul's thesis statement in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We've had Paul's demonstration by antithesis in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3, verse 20. We have had Paul's restatement of the thesis in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. We have had Paul's demonstration by example in chapter 4, verses 1 through 25. And then we have had Paul giving an exposition of his thesis in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Then, beginning in chapter 6, Paul anticipated our objections to his thesis. So he's locked that thesis down by the end of chapter 5, and then he anticipates our objections. That will span chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 11 at verse 36. So we are up to the final objection to Paul's thesis, beginning in chapter 9 at verse 1. And the final objection is that if we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, what about the Jews? Because after all, I'm on page 1,719 in my Bible, so I have 1,718 pages about the Jews, right? God chose Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. He introduced the plan of salvation. He moved that plan along all the way up until where we are now. Every single book in the Bible, except for Luke and Acts, is written by a Jew. God works the plan of salvation through the Jewish people. Joseph and Mary were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. God made unconditional covenants with the Jews. So, given Paul's thesis, are those unconditional covenants now null and void? It's a big question, and one that Paul needs to address. So, by way of introduction here to this issue of what about the Jews, chapters 9 through 11, I would argue that any discussion about the Jews begins with Exodus 4, verse 22. In Exodus 4, verse 22, God says, quite definitively, Israel is my firstborn son. That's our beginning statement. Israel is my firstborn son. And then at the close of Paul's argument, or Paul's answer to our objection, in Romans 11 at verse 25, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, you can write it down, the brothers were ignorant. So that you may not be, my NIV reads, conceited. I would translate that arrogant. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so you may not be arrogant. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, verse 26, here's our concluding statement to the objection, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, and Paul quotes Isaiah 59, and then at verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I would begin any discussion about the Jews with Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel is my firstborn son, and I would end the discussion with Romans 11, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, how do we get from point A to point B? And that's what Paul is going to do in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. So in we go at chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ, he says. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is a really serious topic, says Paul, and I am speaking the truth. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul said, if I could snap my fingers, or if it would even take my own condemnation, I would do it. Because theirs is the adoption as sons. Israel is my firstborn son. Theirs, the divine glory. The pillar of cloud and fire, the physical manifestation of God, is with Israel from the Exodus all the way until 593 B.C., when Ezekiel sees the pillar of cloud and fire moving away from the temple. There's the covenants. God made several covenants with Israel, some of which are unconditional. For example, the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, all people on earth will be blessed through you. I'm going to work this plan of salvation through you. He didn't say, if you say your prayers, if you go to church on Sunday, if you do this, that, or the other thing. There was no if clause. There's no condition. I am going to work the plan of salvation through you. All people on earth will be blessed through you. When God makes a covenant with David in 1 Chronicles 17, the Davidic covenant, there is no condition attached. God said, I will bring one of your own flesh who will sit on the throne forever. No condition. He's simply going to do it. Now, there were conditional covenants as well. Enjoying the land. God gives Israel that land, and he tells them, and if you fully obey me, then you will be blessed up one side and down the other, and the land will be a wonderful place. If you do not obey me, then all kind of bad things are going to happen. So that's a conditional covenant. But regarding salvation and regarding the place of Israel in the plan of salvation, the covenants are unconditional. So there are the covenants. The receiving of the law. God's lips to Moses to you. The law was given through Israel. The temple worship. God at Mount Sinai gave his people two great gifts. The law, the ten principles by which a covenant people is to live with God and one another, and the tabernacle, a physical structure that enables a sinful people to gain access to an infinitely holy God. The tabernacle is built 1 year after the Exodus out in Sinai, and the tabernacle will continue right up until the time of Solomon, when Solomon builds the temple and dedicates it in 959 B.C.
Come on, use your key, use your key!
The tabernacle is then retired, a portable structure, and it becomes a permanent structure in the form of the temple. So, there's the temple worship. And the promises. A whole list of promises that God made to Israel, some of which are unconditional, others of which are conditioned upon behavior. There's other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. If we go back to Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, from the Babylonian captivity to Christ. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever be praised. Amen. So, what role does Israel play in the plan of salvation? Well, right here in verses 1 through 5, it's a very big role. We would not be sitting here studying this Bible were it not for the Jews. It's written by the Jews, except for Luke and Acts. It's all written by the Jews. It's been transmitted by the Jewish people, preserved and transmitted, and we have it right here. Now, it is not as though God's word had failed. Did God's promises somehow fail? No. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, this is an important statement. We're not talking about, we define a Jew today as anyone born of a Jewish mother. Right? That's the definition of a Jew. Anyone born of a Jewish mother. Father has nothing to do with it, whatever. Anyone born of a Jewish mother or properly converted, with the emphasis on properly. So we're not talking about everybody born of a Jewish mother. We're not talking about ethnicity. We're talking about a Jew in the religious sense of a Jew. You can be a Jew today, born of a Jewish mother, and be a complete atheist, not believe in God at all. Never set foot in a synagogue or a church. You're still a Jew because you're born of a Jewish mother. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a Jew in the religious sense of being a Jew. Not all Israel, everybody born of a Jewish mother, is Israel in the way we're defining it here in our argument. Nor, because they are all descendants, are they all Abraham's children. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you a Jew either. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Well, Abraham had other children. He had Ishmael before Isaac. And Ishmael becomes the founder of the Arab peoples. So Ishmael is born of Abraham, but his descendants are not Jews. Okay? So it's not a matter of genealogy stemming from Abraham. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It's not every child born of Abraham, because after Ishmael and Isaac, well, Abraham had other lists of them there in Genesis. They're not part of the promise. It is not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So the children from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and in a more restricted sense, in a religious sense, those who are part of the covenant and respond to that covenant. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So not just any old child of Abraham, this child, Isaac. And not only that, if we go beyond Abraham, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's from Rebekah and Isaac, who had twins, Jacob and Esau, but the promise goes through Jacob. That's always puzzled me. You know, remember Jacob, his name means the deceiver? And I think we looked in the Gospel according to John when Nathanael is sitting in chapter 1 and reading, and Jesus said, now here's a genuine Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? Why would he respond that way? What was Nathanael reading? He was reading that story about Jacob and the ladder, and thinking to himself, now why in the world would God choose Jacob? Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob cheated his brother. He cheated his father. He cheated his mother. He went to live with Uncle Laban. He went to graduate school in deception. You know, everything he did was pretty lousy. Why would God choose him? I would think, you know, old Jacob, if I were to pick somebody to run the plan of salvation, and it's Jacob, and who's next? Jacob has 12 sons. It comes through Judah. Judah's the one in Genesis chapter 38 that has sex with the roadside prostitute Tamar. And Perez and Zerah are in the genealogy of Jesus. Why in the world would God do that? I think I would have picked Joseph. You know, he's a much nicer character, but God didn't. You know, so it's not simply relational. There's more to it than that. God has chosen people to work the plan through. Why did he choose Jacob instead of Esau? I have no idea. You know, if you turn over to Malachi, the last book chronologically in the Hebrew Scriptures, you turn over to Malachi chapter 1, and we will read this. Malachi chapter 1, at verse 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say in feigned innocence, how have you loved us? And the Lord replies, was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now, I didn't know God hated anybody. And what did Esau do to be hated, you know? And the big question here is, why did God hate Esau? I'll give you a bigger question. Why did he love Jacob? I have no idea why he loved Jacob, but apparently he did. So God said, in my plan, I have chosen to move the plan of salvation through these people. As unlikely as they may be, as undeserving as they may be, I'm moving the plan of salvation this direction. So, chapter 9, verse 14 of Romans. So what then shall we say? Every person born of a Jewish mother is legally a Jew, but we're restricting the definition to those who have moved through the line of salvation. And within those moving through the line of salvation, those who respond to God in faith. So, what do we say? Is God unjust? Well, I think he should have chosen Esau. Well, la-di-da, you be God, you can make the choice. But God made a different choice. So what, is God unjust? No, says Paul. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's my choice, says God, who I'm going to put in the plan of salvation, who I'm going to move that plan through. So God made the choice. Who are we to question the choice? It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort. Esau could have said, well, I want to be the one. I'm the firstborn of the twins, and I'm a heck of a lot nicer guy than my brother Jacob, so it should be me. Well, God chose otherwise. It doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Remember, we looked at that word hardened when we were in Exodus. And it doesn't mean that God took this nice fellow Pharaoh and made him a mean, nasty, stubborn person. It doesn't mean that at all. The picture for that word hardened, think of a big, thick rope stretching from a ship down to the dock, tying the ship to the dock. And there's a big knot in the rope, and the rope is dripping with water. As that ship drifts away and tightens the rope, hence tightens the knot, what happens to the water? It drips out. It brings out the water as the ship applies pressure on the knot. So what's God doing with Pharaoh when he hardens Pharaoh's heart? He's applying pressure. He's applying pressure and bringing out of Pharaoh's heart what is already in it. That's what he's doing. So I chose Pharaoh to apply the pressure to him. Now, one of you might say, well, then, why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? Well, if God has chosen to run the plan of salvation from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah and so on down the line, then why is there blame or responsibility on my part? I can't change it. But who are you, says Paul, to talk back to God? Who are you to say, you know, I think you could have had a better plan? Maybe. Well, you know, let's simplify the whole thing. Why not, after Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 4, God say simply to Adam and Eve, you know, I realize you're brand new at this, and that, you know, that Satan, he's a pretty tricky character, and you were not equipped to deal with him. And so I decided that, you know, I forgive you. I know you're trying. I forgive you. And come on into heaven with me. Why couldn't God just say that in Genesis chapter 4 and not have to do these 2,000 pages? You know? We could do a Bible study and be over in 3 days. You know? But he didn't do that. Why would God do this plan? Why does God bring his son into the world 2,000 years after Abraham? Couldn't he hurry up a little bit? Couldn't we resolve this issue a lot faster? And why has he not brought Christ back? I mean, it's been 2,000 years since he left. Why drag this out? Well, Peter said, you know, with God, 1,000 years like a day is like 1,000 years. Okay, but I think I would have done it differently. And Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? You know, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes, some for common use? You know, you have a lump of clay, you split it in half. One, you make this beautiful decorative thing out of it. The other, you make an ashtray out of it. So, isn't that God's right? And what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? You know, we've noted already, and Paul has said in Romans 1, that we are by nature the object of God's wrath. So, but he didn't carry out that wrath. So what if he did this? What if he made the plan this way to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Maybe God put this plan in place to demonstrate the magnitude of his mercy and the greatness of his love. Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. You know, God has brought into salvation, into the family of God, Jews and Gentiles. And remember how surprised Peter was at that. In the early days of the church, nobody ever imagined that this had anything to do with the Gentile world. It was purely a reform movement within Judaism itself. And how could it possibly apply to the Gentile world? And when Cornelius had that vision at Caesarea, and the angel said, send for Peter down in Joppa, and Cornelius' men showed up, and they said to Peter, you know, we want you to come up to Caesarea to a man named Cornelius. And Peter thought, that's strange. Remember he had that vision of the sheep being lowered from heaven and all? And he thought, that's strange. And then when he got there, Cornelius said, come on in. He said, I've never been in a Gentile home in my entire life. And I have never eaten any food that was unclean. But maybe that sheep deal, maybe that means the Gentiles. So Peter went in. He told of Christ, he told of the events that transpired. Cornelius and his family all become believers. He's a Gentile, the first Gentile to become a believer. How can you be a believer in the Jewish Messiah if you're a Gentile? And Peter just stood back and said, well, I'll be darned. I guess it's for them too, because they're responding just like we did. And then he goes back to Jerusalem and he has some explaining to do to the other apostles, because they never imagined this. And so, you know, Paul said, you know, it's says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And again, it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. We're not talking about everybody born of a Jewish mother. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, what can we say then? If, we're talking about Israel, God has made unconditional covenants with Israel, but we're very carefully defining Israel here, not as every person born of a Jewish mother, okay, but Israel in a more narrow sense of those who have entered into the covenant, who are responding to God within the terms of that covenant. So what do we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? So somehow these Gentiles out here have achieved it, but Israel has not? And why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as is written in Isaiah chapter 8. Look, in Zion, I lay a stone in Zion that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So what are we to say? That somehow the Gentiles achieved this and Israel did not. Well, let's see. Brothers, chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. As Paul said to Timothy, God wants all people to be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. And my desire, my heart's desire, is that Israel might be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. Remember that whole issue with Paul when he's in the synagogue. We saw this last time. When Paul's in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, everything's going along fine until he said that Christ achieved what the law was incapable of achieving. The implication is there was something lacking in the law. But Paul clearly defines it and says, no, it wasn't lacking in the law, it was lacking in us. We were unable to keep the law. So Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. If you could only achieve salvation by obeying God's law, well, heaven would be a pretty small place. It would have God and Christ. So, look, Moses describes it in this way, that the righteousness is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. All right? 10 principles that we're to obey, and 613 specific laws to implement them. Has anyone done that? The righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up. No. What does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. We don't move into a position of salvation by obeying a set of rules and regulations. We move into a position of salvation by responding to God in faith and entering into a relationship. In a relationship with God or anybody else, there's no rule book saying here's what you're supposed to do, and here are all the rules and regulations. You don't do that. You live a relationship with a person or with God by living a life consistent with the nature of the relationship. There's no set of rules and regulations. What would honor that person? What would make that person proud of me? That's how you do it. So the word is near you. It's in your heart. And that's the word of faith that we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, for it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. No difference whatever. The same Lord is Lord of all. God is the God of Jews. God is the God of Gentiles. Same thing. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how then can they call on one they haven't believed in? Or how can they believe in one they've not heard? Or how can they hear without someone telling them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And he quotes Psalm 14, the voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, in Deuteronomy, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You know, in AD 57, there's a great deal of tension building between Judaism and Christianity that will really begin the break. We saw in Acts 15, when the church decides definitively that we are saved by grace through faith, and the law is not necessary for that salvation. When the church decides that, the Gentiles do not need to observe the law in order to be a follower of the Messiah, that's the beginning of the great divorce. The beginning. Judaism is a very big tent, but how do you get? What do you have to do to step outside the tent? Well, that's what you have to do, to say the law is not necessary. The law is necessary. God's lips to Moses to you, and you have no choice. It's obligatory. And if you take the position that it's not, you have stepped outside Judaism. And so given that tension that really comes to a head after A.D. 70, A.D. 70 when the temple's destroyed and there is no Jerusalem, there is no temple worship any longer, and now Judaism has to transform into something in order to survive. And it transforms into what we call mainline rabbinic Judaism of today. But the tension is there, and it's there today as well. So what do we do with all this? You know, Israel is my firstborn son. God has made unconditional covenants with Israel. And what? Do we just ignore them? What do we do here? We know for certain in Paul's argument, stay within the context of Paul's argument. His thesis, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. How is it that we can stand before God and be declared righteous? Not by anything we do, by what Christ did on our behalf. There's only one plan. There's no plan B. Only one way. And so let's look at it for a moment. If we can take it as a given, Paul's thesis, that we're saved by faith, saved by grace through faith in Christ, that raises a number of difficult issues. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Always. Paul, in Romans, goes all the way back to Abraham to demonstrate by example, right at the very beginning of the plan, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We can stand before God and be declared righteous because of what Christ did on our behalf. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. And in a very important sense, think of it judicially, that God is a righteous God, a holy God, a just God. And there has to be a penalty paid for sin. Christ paid it on our behalf. We've used in the past the example of you being hugely in debt, which, you know, used to be a stretch, but not anymore. Hugely in debt. And there is no way you're ever going to pay back this debt, and your creditors take you to court. And they say, you know, we want to be paid back. He owes us the money. And the judge says, can you pay your creditors back? And you say, no, don't have it. I'll never have it. I owe them so much, I could work the rest of my life and not make a dent. Bad news. And the judge says, well, let me consider this during our recess, and I'll make my decision at that time. After the recess, we all get back together again, and God said, you are free to go. Free to go? I didn't do anything yet. I know. But the fellow sitting there just wrote a check that paid off all your creditors. You're free to go. Well, I can say thank you and accept the gift, or I can say, I can't take charity, I'm sorry. In which case, I'm not free to go anymore. Someone has to pay the penalty. If I can't pay it, he did pay it on my behalf. So I can stand before my creditors and say, and be free of that obligation. I can stand before them and be righteous in their sight because they got paid. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's close. So Christ did that on our behalf. What he did on that cross paid the penalty for our sin. And the only way we can stand before God as righteous, because nobody can obey the law, the only way we can do it is that Christ did it for us, and we accept the gift. Now, how do we do it? By grace through faith. So I would argue here, as we're going along in this objection in Romans, salvation is always by grace through faith. So let's go back to Abraham. And Paul does this in his example, in his demonstration by example. If you go back to Abraham, what do we learn about it with Abraham? Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus, my servant. Abraham is now, when the covenant was made, he was 70 years old back in Genesis 12. In chapter 15, he's 86 years old. 16 years have gone by, and there's still no children. Abraham's 86, Sarah's 76. Well, maybe I misread this, said Abraham. And it looks like my servant, Eleazar, will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside. He said, look up at the heavens, count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. Now, if you were an 86-year-old man and your wife was 76, and God said, you're going to have a gazillion children, and you looked at your wife, and she looked at you, and you say, yeah, right. Yeah. No, but what did Abraham do? Abram believed the Lord, and God credited that belief to him as righteousness. Abraham expressed his faith in God's promise. Notice Abraham didn't do anything except respond in faith. Against all logic, that a man 86 years old, his wife 76, would have all these descendants when there's not one yet. Abraham responded in faith, and God credited that to him as righteousness. And notice, this comes before 2,000 years before Christ enters the scene. Abraham responded in faith, given the information that he had. How could he respond in faith to Christ when Christ won't come along for another 2,000 years? He responded in faith, given the information he had, and God credited that faith to him as righteousness. So, when Abraham, in effect, what happens? Abraham is saved on credit. I mean, Christ is going to pay the penalty for sin 2,000 years later, but God credits that to him 2,000 years previously because of his response in faith. Really important principle here. We are saved by grace through faith. Always, always. That happens with Abraham right at the beginning of the plan. Move along to David. David was by no means a perfect person. David was a great man, a magnificent warrior, a great king, but a deeply flawed person. But God made a covenant with David that through David, he would bring into the world the one who would deliver on the plan of salvation. And what does David say in Psalm 23? At the end of his life, the psalm of an old man. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And listen, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is confident that he will spend eternity in God's presence. Why? Because he's David the king? Nope. Because God is God. David responded to God in faith. David screwed up mightily on many occasions. But David's life, the direction of his life, responded to God in faith. And David can know with absolute certainty, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Abraham responded to God in faith, and God credited that faith to him as righteousness. David responded to God in faith, and God credited that faith as righteousness for David. Both Abraham and David responded to God in faith, given the information they had, and God credited that to their account. That is, what Christ would do in the case of Abraham 2,000 years later, what he would do in the case of David 1,000 years later, God credited as righteousness then and there, because they responded in faith, given the information they had. How could Abraham or David respond in faith to Christ when he's not going to be there for a long time? God will not hold us accountable for information we don't yet have. But he will hold us accountable for responding to him in faith, given the information we do have. And I think that's a very important principle that we're right on 12 o'clock, that we should stop on here. We have one more chapter, chapter 11, and we need to take this argument another step in chapter 11. We'll do that next time.
Well, we're continuing in the book of Romans, and this has been part 8. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, hello there, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. I've got a whole page of notes again. This is so interesting. I love it.
The
way
that
he brought it out. It is. It just gives you so many... triggers your thinking, and this particular subject for me was one of the most fascinating as I approach living for God and having some type of understanding of why I would seemingly have, victory, we call it. You know, I would live for God and then I'd stumble and have so many different things that I didn't understand. And I was reading the story about Jacob and Esau, and I was supposed to teach on that. And that was the light that shined in the midst of my little dark heart, because I realized that Jacob was a deceiver. He was all the things that, like the gentleman mentioned, but the difference was he didn't just, as the speaker brought out, he didn't just react to God, he responded to God. And when he went to the mount that time, and he was changed. He was changed from Jacob to Israel. He was no longer the deceiver, which Jacob meant, but he was called of God, that all of the whole, you know, I love the little song that the Lord gave me. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, Reuben, Levi, Gad, and Judah, Dan, and Simeon. One had a coat of many colors. Joseph was that man. Then there was Issachar and Asher and Benjamin, Zebulun and Naphtali. You can learn them if you try. Anyway,
oh, that's
made
cute.
It was just really fun for me because I had such a trouble with their names. But that was the difference, was the way Esau reacted. He was bright, but as far as cherishing the things of God, his birthright, he didn't. Those things were not important to him. He reacted to what was wisdom in certain situations. You know, he knew not to do things that would bring judgment on himself. Like a lot of people that they hear about God and they come to church. And I really believe that I was in that state of mind myself, that I did not want to go to hell. I really believed in hell. I believe there was all of the hideous things I'd heard preached. I did not want to go there, but I also did not want to respond to a loving God that had a plan for my life. And when I saw the difference and, you know, moved into that area of responding to God and feeling his love and knowing that he loved me and knowing that if I would seek him first, that all the other things would be added to my life, instead of seeking the individual things. So this, I have many more things to say, but I will be quiet because I'm looking so forward to hearing Wild Bill.
Well, let me try. Wild Bill?
Yeah, this was a very interesting show. It brought up so many different emotions inside of me to look at, you know, the fact of how God chooses versus how we choose. And the one thing, you know, is that God takes a willing vessel and he fortifies and adds to it all the things that are needed. And what may look like a willing vessel could have all kinds of flaws and imperfections in it that can't be seen, that would cause it to crumble and fall apart. And it's all subject to, like Blog Talk Mom was saying, those that are willing to accept God at his word and surrender to him. I love the analysis he gave in the courtroom, because there's so many people that they want to stand on the belief thing, but they're actually, it goes, it's that belief of salvation through grace is action. There's some action that's always required in those things. And most of the time we don't want to go there. We don't want that to be on our plate. But like you said, you either accept it and say thank you in the courtroom, but in our situation is you say thank you and respond. You know, the Bible says we got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. We understand from what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 how this all played out. The plan of salvation has started then, and that's the dispensation that we live in right now. But that whole thing like Blog Talk Mom was talking about, you have to love this birthright that's been given to us. It has to have value to you, more than just the fact that someone paid a debt. You have to accept it and apply it to what the debt is owed. Otherwise, like the one person said, you know, like, hey, I don't take charity. Well, that's all well and good. Your debt is still not paid, and you're going to be judged accordingly. And it just, it so paints the picture again to where I look at my own life and I see all the flaws and mistakes. I'm like, you know, how could God use me? Why would God even want to use me? You know, there's so many other people that I've seen that's been through Bible schools and brought up in this thing from a child and, you know, being told that, you know, you're going to be a teacher or a preacher or something. And you look and you see that their life is not what it could be. And then I see all the faults and failures and mistakes and just sometimes just my own pride and my own willful determination to do wrong. And then, you know, God blesses me to be able to share this good news with others. And it just goes to show that we can't take anything for granted, and we don't need to just, I'm trying to think how to word this, in ourselves, we should not judge to say this person is not qualified to do anything for God when you look at the people that God used. And it's so much our nature to want to look and put people on a pedestal, and then it's so much our nature to want to tear them down and destroy them. And so I think God's showing us here that, hey, you need to take a look at this through my eyes. You need to look at this through my plan. You need to look at this and understand that this is not one of those things that, you know, you should take lightly, but it's also one of those things you need to understand that what I place value on makes it valuable, whether you see value in it or not. And so that's all I had to add on that, although I just, the first part of the show, I was really feeling the thing that sometimes we take scripture and we don't really understand that not just does Jesus have authority over all things, and his name can be used as authority over all things. And he didn't just tell us that we could. He told us to do it, to do all things in word and deed in his name. And when we live a lifestyle like that and we understand through faith, there again, that faith is a key part of this. And then because I've been trying to search it and find it, but I heard some old audio tape. You could tell it was reel-to-reel tape. You could hear the noise in the background from a reel-to-reel. And I heard it on the radio station way out in the middle of the desert when I was on my way to California in a truck one time. And the miracles that was happening in some of the churches back during that time. And I heard this pastor get up and he said, in my church, nobody has died from disease. They've died in their sleep. They've been, you know, killed in accidents and things like that. But every time someone had a disease, because they taught faith, they taught the plan that God gave it, by his stripes we were healed, the prayer of faith to raise the sick, and because that was such a foundation in their church, their faith level in that church was high. And one story I've never forgotten, and I've probably shared it several times on the Blog Talk Show, was about a man that was only like 5 foot tall, and he weighed like 380 pounds, and he had went to the doctor, and because he's lost feeling in his feet, and they told him he was diabetic, and they were going to have to amputate his legs. And he had been in church before, and he went to this church, and the pastor, having heard what happened, called this man up and prayed for him, and the man felt his pants start to hit the ground. And he reached and grabbed him. And not just did God heal the disease, but this man lost all that weight at the same time he was being prayed for, made him in perfect health. And you think, wow, I don't believe that. And I'm like, yeah, that's the reason we don't see these things happening. When you go with the spirit of expectation to God, who can do anything, I think that God likes to show out and show what he's willing to do. He says he will do above what we can think or ask. And I know it's not a name it and claim it sort of thing, but it's one of those things that I think is like a parent, how we want to do for our children. You know, and if we can do with our limitations, the Bible talks about this, how much more can an almighty God do to any situation that we face, whether it be lost loved ones, whether it be illness, whether it be age, whether it be our mind starting to slip. At Nona Freeman talking about blessing her mind. I mean, you know, and you hear about the power of blessing. Such an awesome lesson and sermon that she shared that speaks to probably thousands and hundreds of thousands of people even today to comprehend that we have the power to bless, but yet we don't take advantage of that. We can bless situations where it seems like it's bad, but how many times would we rather just get angry or frustrated and put our own hands to it, and then we're like, God, why do we got this mess? Why is everything so messed up? And it's because we really, well, the Bible talks about, you know, will he find faith, you know, when he comes back? And I think that where we keep looking for this great end time revival, as my pastor says, what we're seeing is more of a great falling away in our churches. We're seeing things that used to be without a doubt, and all of a sudden there's doubt. We see a thing where we didn't speak of things in fear, and now all of a sudden you hear people, those same people, speaking things in fear. And so I don't have all the answers. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I really believe with all my heart where if we're like Abraham and we just take God's word and we accept it, just like a child would, accept it. Hey, I'm, you know, you do, you clean up your room, you're going to get ice cream. That kid's going to be looking for some ice cream. And that's something that's within our power to do. But we have a hard time to comprehend that God can do more than what we can do because we don't see it sometimes and we can't visualize it. I think that's where the scripture talks about if my people don't have a vision, they perish. Because we can't visualize healing anymore. We can't visualize a man that was over 300 pounds all of a sudden being 200 pounds and his illness being completely gone. We can't visualize those things where they were taught as fact and to a point where people had that kind of faith. And that's where you used to go to the old tent meetings and brush arbors and revivals, and you saw crutches and wheelchairs just all up around the wall and things where they hung them up and had testimony of all the things that God could do. And so you say, well, Bill, where are you going with this? I'm just saying that you need to start exercising your faith. Take God at his word as you go through these scriptures. Start applying it to things in your life and just see what happens. So that's all I have, Blog Talk Mom.
That's, to me, the central core of everything. I mean, this lesson here, and as we dwell on this lesson, it's unlike what you just said, Wild Bill. It's, if we really believe, then we're looking at the ones he brought out about Abraham and David. And we know David, everybody knows about the giant, but we also know about the failing and the things that happen. And then we can go to Noah and Jonah. I mean, these are real stories of people that believe. They didn't believe perfectly. You know, they had a process that they went through, just like we have. But I was so fascinated, especially with the way he would say, like Abraham responded, and then he talked about Esau, how he did. And so I was teaching a lesson a while back on the two words, responding and reaction. And they don't sound like there would be that much difference in them, but there's a huge gulf between responding and reacting. And I could share a little bit of it. And when we react, we can react with a passion. I mean, you can get extremely upset enough to shoot somebody or do something horrible if you're reacting. Reacting is centered in emotion, but it's centered on yourself and on your doubts, and it leads to rebellion, and it leads to pride. So we see that in the people in the Bible that reacted to God. You know, Saul, different ones, they reacted, but they didn't respond. Respond requires believing. You must believe. And if you do believe, then you're going to obey. Because obey, that's how you, you know, if you really believe something, and you really believe God, and I think Job was one of the most beautiful pictures of having his comforters, Job's comforters, they say, all of us, even his wife, would turn against him, you know, just go ahead, let's get out of this situation. But he knew the one thing that he was his anchor. He knew that God was love. He knew it. And so he didn't react. He wasn't jumping back and forth, reacting, and all of that. He responded with an anchor into the love and the grace of God. And since these lessons, Wild Bill and Sister Starla, this has been a revelation to me. I'm moving into it. It's helped me in situations. I will be in my car. I was in my car the other day, and I don't know exactly the time frame, and came up to a stop sign. A lady to my left was just crying. She looked like her heart was broken. I had the grace of God to know that if I could get those albums to her, I opened that car door, and she smiled and opened her window, and I gave them to her, because when we walk in grace, we've got power to do whatever God would call us to do. Grace gives us, it's Him. It's what He's desired, and I want to move into it in every area of my life. And again, with the definition, responding is submission. If you really respond to God, and we do, then we are guided by the truth that He gives us. When Noah built the ark, he really believed, he was really guided, and he built an ark when it hadn't even ever rained. And as far as I know in studying, there were no trees or wood of the type that God was asking them to use. So what you said, Wild Bill, are we going to at this day quit being so, I guess, distraught over things? Are we going to begin to move? And another thing you said that was so good, if we believe, and this is what I'm asking God to let me move into, I'm going to expect a miracle. Expect it. If you really believe it, you know, if I look on the news and it's going to rain and I really believe it, I'm going to take an umbrella. I'm going to take something, you know, I'm going to take provision. And when you go into a prayer meeting or go to church, we're expecting. Faith is expecting God to do something. And then, like you said about the miracle of the man, we will be a model that God can present to a world that does not believe. Now, Jacob was humbled down, and he offered a sacrifice Esau was good under those circumstances because he was already rich in his own way. But he couldn't help but see, look what the Lord has done. When here came Jacob with all of that cattle and all of the blessings that God had put upon his life. And so this is what God wants us to do. And then we can coach others. Then we can say, come see. We serve a God, you know, and it'll just flow. It will be beautiful. And in this last day, before the coming of the Lord, this is His time. I'm studying another study right now on what the Lord prayed, not the example prayer, but in John, the 17th chapter, He said, my time has come, and the time has come. God's got these lessons have brought this out over and over. God has a time. And I love the way the speaker keeps us on a time frame from the beginning all the way to where we are now. So thank you, Wild Bill. I've enjoyed this. It's meant so much to me, Sister Starla, and I pray that it has to others that are listening.
Yeah, I wouldn't take nothing for finding this Bible study. It's been one of those things that I've always talked about thinking outside the box, but yet you read a scripture and you're taught something as a child, and you have a vision that goes with it at that point. And sometimes you know, it's hard for us to want to change and expand our vision on something. We want to lock in. Well, I know about this. I was taught about it as a child, and this is this, and this. But when you allow something like this of God's word to just stretch that out and make the picture bigger, then it's like a panoramic view all of a sudden versus just having just that one focused area where you aim the camera. And it's been such a blessing to me because, you know, life happens. I mean, there's things where you get sick. There's things where you just like, you know, what am I here for? You know, it just seems like my quality of life is not anything. I'm a slave to my job and a slave to debtors. And, you know, just all these things, woe is me, you know, but that's not the way God wants us to look at it. That's not what it means to have victory through him. But there again, you have to accept. And the only way to do that is through faith and understand that it's all through mercy. That when you fall, and you're going to fall, that repentance is there because of mercy and grace. That you don't have to stay in your sin, and you don't have to say, okay, well, I have to give up because, you know, I'm not going to be a hypocrite or something. No, repentance is such a powerful thing that we have available in our little toolbox to use, and it's precious to understand that debts that are paid for, even before they were actually built up and happened, God paid the debt. That's mercy. That's grace. That's unmerited favor. Not that you should go and just act like an idiot on purpose and just, you know, sow your wild oats, so to speak, but just to understand that God is there as you struggle. He's there struggling with you. He's out there. He's not left you. He's not forsaken you. He's right there. When you're up on the mountaintop, God's there. When you're down in the valley, he's there. And what did David say? When I'm down in the valley with God, I shall fear no evil, for he's with me. You know, you're like, wow, you know, whatever comes against you, it can't come to you if you allow God to be the door that stands between you and anything that comes along. It has to go through that filter process first when you allow God to be God in your life. And I just, there again, I know I'm repeating myself in different ways, but I feel so blessed that we found this, and I just hope that it's a blessing to other people. I wish we had more people that called in live, but I'm encouraged that I'm getting response, you know, even more from some of the local churches to let me know that people are listening to this. So I hope it has the same effect on you that it does on us. And I think we only have one more lesson in Romans. I think after that, I'm going to go back and share a couple more of the programs we did on some of the women in the Bible, and because that kind of broadened some picture thing out a little bit, and then we'll just have to pray and see where things go from there. So, Starla, turn it back over to you and Blog Talk Mom.
Well, Blog Talk Mom, do you have anything?
No, I think we've pretty much covered it. That part about the way he brought it out about responding to God and just reacting, you know, like Pharaoh did, it was Pharaoh's reaction that caused his heart to be hardened. That was the greatest illustration, where he said that it was like a boat tied to a dock, and then it floats away, and so the water gets out of the rope and it gets hardened. You know, if we drift away from by reacting wrong and contrary to what God is doing, then it's an effect that's going to happen, and God is everything. So it's just that it seems like these lessons are they provide a key to so many things to discuss it on a simple, non-controversial way. It's just fact, and because many times I've reacted to God, and many times during my life when I was younger, I reacted because, I mean, I was convicted. I knew that God was drawing me, but I didn't want to live for him. So I reacted, you know, and that leads to many horrible things. But then when the grace of God was there and I responded, I was born again. Born again. All of the things that, oh, he is just such an awesome God. And this is such a wonderful plan and purpose that he has presented to us. I'm so, so very grateful for it. And I want to put all this together somehow and teach it to a class that has become available to me, because if we get a hold of this right here, this is the key. We're going to go ahead. It's just like on, like Wild Bill said, and like the Word of God says, we're going to repent. We're going to respond. We're not going to react. We're going to respond. And we're going to, when we repent and we turn to God and we let Him wash away all, just as if we had never sinned, when we'll go down in the name of Jesus. We had the most wonderful service. We had, I think, 3 baptized in Jesus' name, and several received the Holy Ghost on Pentecost Sunday. It was such a beautiful service. And this is our God, our wonderful, loving God, reaching to the lost if we'll respond to Him. It's just, He fills us with His Spirit, that dynamite power that will bring us through every situation. So thank you again, and I will look forward to our next week.
Well, thank you so much, Blog Talk Mom. I so appreciate you, and you add so much to the show and your insight and comments, and it's just awesome.
Well, thank you very much.
Well, we want to thank everybody. Oh, well,
I'm thanking you.
I do love you.
I love you.
Well, we want to thank everybody for listening this week, and we'll see you back here next week for part 9 of the Book of Romans. And God bless you, everyone, and good night.